If you need to get closer inside where I can hear you better and we talk tonight, you'd be welcome to do it. I'll say it that way. I hope everyone has had a good week so far. If it's dry at your house, you live too far away from here. I think that probably. And we really appreciate your being with us here this evening. We're going to take a look at a third one of the one-chapter books in the New Testament. And this will be what we will have done this quarter, Philemon, and then Barney dealt with 3 John for us last Wednesday evening. And we'd like to take these 4 Wednesday nights in May to look a little more carefully at this other little book of Jude. A little book with a very, very large point. I wondered when I was working on this if you've ever thought of the principle of the three-legged stool. How many of you have a three-legged stool somewhere? Or if you don't like that Arkansas way of saying it, a stool with 3 legs. Do you have one of those around your place anywhere? I remember today my grandpa used to have a 1-legged stool. That's right. It was for milking only. And usually it worked better if while you were milking you had your head leaned up against the old cow's flank to keep her from kicking you. He never used the 1-legged stool for any other purpose, and there was a good reason for that. It wouldn't stand up. I don't think any of us would have a 2-legged stool either. It takes 3 for what reason? Balance. Now, if you think about that principle with the 3 little books that we are reading this quarter, you kind of see the point. What was the main point in Philemon? It was interpersonal relationships among people who are in Christ together. If you remember the little book of 3 John, what's the main point of it? It's welcoming and accepting, showing hospitality to people who are doing the good work and passing along the good news of Christ. What is the necessary third leg in that picture? It's what the truth of Christ is. What is it that we all believe together? What is it that we're to welcome? And what is it that we are therefore to stand for or to be defined by? And that's where the little book of Jude comes in and why it's necessary. I noticed in my things that I've written and kept over the years, I have dealt with thoughts from Jude many times in sermons, in our assemblies, in other words, not as much in Bible classes for some reason. And I've noticed that in what I have done, I've done the first few verses and the last few verses, but hardly ever the middle of this little letter for some reason. And I'd like for us to try to dig into that a little bit more in these classes. And with this one tonight, that little phrase is going to be very important. And I'm going to stop after several of the sections and ask for your feedback in where the for the faith part of this comes in. Remember Sunday, Justin taught us that his advice for graduates is to live, remember what it was? Live for Him. Remember? Live for Him. Live for Him. The point of Jude is to do things for the faith. And this is important in a world which is much more defined by what we're against than what we're for. And it reminds us that Christianity is a positive pursuit of the will of God in our lives. It's trying to walk like Jesus or to live like Him, to live for Him. So bear that little phrase in mind, for the faith, as we're thinking tonight. Jude is a, obviously a brief letter, but it has some very beautiful characteristics about it. And just by way of introduction, I want to point this out for us. Some beautiful things about this letter that I love, and I think most readers of the New Testament do. It's beginning and ending. The greeting and the benediction. The greeting we'll look at tonight. The benediction, verses 24 and 25, is, I think, in most ways, the most majestic conclusion of any of the books of the New Testament, with the possible exception of the end of 2 Corinthians, in my opinion. This is a now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. We'll get to that. But it's a wonderful, powerful phrasing that kind of sticks with you. And then Jude's habit of combining three words or three phrases and trying to braid them together to make a point. He'll do this over and over again, where he like in our beginning tonight. To those who are called, beloved, and kept, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied. That's what I'm talking about. Those little, like they're braided together. Remember, a threefold cord is, what was it that said? Is not quickly broken. That's right. And Jude uses this literary device to teach. And then this book has a very warm tone to it. It manages in the few short verses we have here to use the term beloved four times, I think I counted. There's a warmth to it in that way, and yet we get in the middle of this letter and there is a charge to it as well. Very much like... we mentioned Mother's Day, very much like a loving mother would treat you while you were growing up. You remember there was no warmth or affection like mom's, but could anybody put the fear of reality into you like she could? And you see some of that in this letter, and watch for that as we go along. It's a beautiful little letter. It's also, and I actually ran across a book with this title, a book about Jude with this title, the most neglected book in the New Testament. Not sure I would have thought of it that way, but when I get to dwelling on it, I can see it's definitely maybe taken for granted, but it has a point that in Western culture right now is certainly neglected. We'll see why as we go along. You can see why it could be neglected. It is short. I mean, what do you think of really when you run across a one-chapter book? What do you think? What could be in it? Not that important. If it was more important, it would be longer, you know, that type of thing. And you can say, this is also, interestingly to me, a book which uses to prove its point a Jewish writing which is not a part of the Bible. You'll hear non-canonical. It's not a part of the canon of Scripture. And in verse 14, you'll see it makes reference to events and does this twice in this little letter. And sometimes it's easy to kind of raise an eyebrow and pass over that and say, I wonder what that means. Is it trying to say that this is just as important as Scripture? We'll deal with that as we get into the text later on. And then its whole midsection, really from verse 4, but specifically from verses 5 through 16, is denouncing these people, in quotes. Now usually, when you find someone talking like that, you think, well, I'm not sure that's very kind. These people. Jude does that over and over again. And when you read that, what do you think? Do you think he's talking to you or anybody you know? You think he's talking about someone else. And if he's talking about someone else, then it's easy to assume it doesn't involve me. And what a surprise it is to find out this involves us. He's not necessarily talking about us. He may be, but he's certainly talking about a danger to all of us. And that's something we'll notice as we go along. I want to try to communicate to our class that this little letter is relevant to Western culture in a really important, it's valuable, it needs to be heard. And it's a challenge in a lot of ways. As we read through, we'll notice that. One reason this is so relevant is because it assumes it is for a fixed core of truth which is known as the faith. This is the key phrase from verse 6. The faith, with a definite object to it. Usually we use faith in the sense of belief or trust. Here it is revealed truth. It is a recognizable body of truth which doesn't change and can be identified and should be held to. And this letter is all about that in a lot of ways. And it's about maintaining the purity of that faith and being loyal to it. And it calls us to that. I found one writer, and this is a commentary from, I didn't write down the date, a few years back, not a long time ago. But this writer observes Christians and the church today need to listen to Jude's contribution to biblical revelation. The emphasis on a fixed core of truth known as the faith needs to be pondered. And here's the reason he suggests. Contemporary culture is becoming indifferent to the question of truth. You believe that or not? I think so. If the truth is in Christ, then Jude warns of the dangers in the mixture of error with this truth. So his eloquent tract for maintaining the purity and truth of the Christian faith is needed in view of the relativity and syncretism so common today. I want to define those two terms. Relativity in this sense means what? What's the difference between relativity and fixed truth, a fixed body of truth? What's relativity mean in that sense? All right. That relativity means not that this is a fixed object, but that it all depends on where you are or who's looking at it or when it is or that type of thing. Relative, like in relation to what other people think or what the world believes or what used to be or what will be, versus the core, the fixed core of truth known as the faith. And then what is syncretism? S-Y-N-C-R-E-T-I-S-M. Syncretism. What is that? Say it louder. All right, synchronized together. All right, so the power of the word depends on what is being synchronized. So if it's the faith being synchronized with the world, it means that you try to combine and do two things at the same time. In the Old Testament, in 2 Kings 17, Israel fell because they tried to serve the Lord and do like the nations did. Serve the idols of the nations. So the syncretism means blending or combining, mixing together two things. And that's what this writer is suggesting the value of Jude is to us. While it must be granted, he says, that some Christians have been and still are intolerantly dogmatic about relatively minor issues, there is also the great danger of accepting uncritically all teachings or positions as valid and thus compromising God's once for all self-disclosure in Jesus. That, I think, is a point that should be well taken by all of us. The tendency of Western culture is toward relativity and synchronism and not toward fixed truth in that sense. And so Jude, and this, I think, is the wonder of this little book. Jude does a very, very hard thing. Jude defends against the abuse of grace, as we'll notice in verse 4, without diminishing confidence in grace, which we'll notice in verses 17 and following. You think about what I'm saying. It's really hard to warn but not scare. It's hard to convict without simply making guilty. It's hard to be realistic without being alarming. And Jude succeeds at defending against the abuse of grace without diminishing confidence in grace. All right, so with that in mind, let's work our way through the text for a few minutes here in these first three verses. Verse 3 we'll come back to next week also. So we'll start with the author. And where Jude is coming from in his own life. Jude, the first word. Jude is a form of the same name that in Hebrew is Judah, and Greek is Judas. There are, I think I read, 8 Judases in the New Testament, or Judes in the New Testament. So which one is this? He identifies himself in two ways. A servant of Jesus Christ, which means he is a bondservant or a slave of Jesus Christ, that he belongs to Jesus Christ, that what he is about to write here is what Jesus Christ wants him to write. That's a way of saying this. And brother of James. How many Jameses are there in the New Testament? There's 6, I think I read. The fact that he can just say the brother of James might be a clue that this is a James who is important enough for everybody to know he's talking about without him identifying him further. So who could it be? One James is eliminated by having been killed by Herod in Acts 12. The other Jameses are not prominent enough to be referred to this way. The evidence would lead to the conclusion, backed up by the long-standing history of things, for this to be James, the Lord's brother. The half-brother, yeah. That's the in his earthly family, the Lord's brother, half-brother. All right. And then that would mean that this James is also the one who was a prominent leader in the church in Jerusalem in Acts 15. This James is also known as James the Just. And what else can you tell me about him? What other important thing has this James done? He was definitely a leader in the church. He wrote something. He wrote James. in the New Testament. Now, so let's think about this for just a moment before we move on. That would mean that this Jude would also be the brother of Jesus. So what does it tell you that he identifies himself as servant of Jesus Christ? Had he always been that? So in just a little bit of background to it, in Matthew 13 and verse 55, when they thought Jesus was losing it and his family is waiting outside, remember, this comes up in Mark. And in Matthew 13, Jesus has been teaching and the parables and so forth, and they're wondering where did he get this wisdom. It's Matthew 13, verse 55 is what I'm thinking of. You want to look there. And you notice the people who had been the neighbors, apparently, of the family, begin to question this. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Does that imply that Judas was the youngest? In Mark, Judas comes next to last. At least he's younger, it appears. And are not all his sisters with us? Notice he has more than one sister, and the word all suggests to me that maybe there was more than two. And that would mean this is a fairly large family. And if I could read their names in the way the Hebrew background would be, the boys' names would be, Jesus would be the equivalent of Joshua, and the other boys would be Jacob, which is the Hebrew form for James, Joseph, Simeon, and Judah. Pretty biblical names, isn't it? Pretty well grounded in the history of God's people. So we know that. We know from John 7 and verse 5 another thing about the brothers of Jesus. You remember what it is? John 7 verse 5. Say it louder. They didn't believe. So in John 7, they almost are kind of making fun of Jesus even. Not even his brothers believed in him, it says. And what I assume that would have taken in James and Judas, both, or Jude, don't you? So that happens. Now, the Lord's ministry goes on, and then the crucifixion occurs, and then in Acts 1 in verse 14, we find these brothers of the Lord and his mother present with the disciples in Jerusalem. What has happened to change them from this to this? I think 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 7 suggests that after the resurrection, the Lord appeared to James. And it seems to me that that is behind this situation. So 1 Corinthians 9 in verse 5 suggests that the brothers of the Lord went about with wives as they took the Lord's word from one place to another. I could take it from that they married. So I think we're talking about James and Jude especially in that way. So now then, servant of Jesus against the background of earthly life and not believing, and then the resurrection and acceptance and all of that. Brother of James. James, if you read James, that letter is exceedingly practical. It's about everyday life, how you live, how you go about doing justice in everyday life. This letter is exceedingly doctrinal. The two of them together have a balance in that way, I think. So with that background now, here's my question to you. How will these two relationships and the background of both of them affect what the faith means to Jude and how he values the faith? Tell me what you think. Knowing what you know about his relation to Jesus and to James, how will this fashion what the faith means to him? This is not a right or wrong answer. This is a thought answer. So what do you think about that? Is it likely that these relationships are going to impact why he values the faith and why the faith means so much to him? All right, one would be that the faith is about his brother. And he's not going to want to see the faith dishonored or changed or treated disrespectfully in that way by someone who sneaks in and makes a wreck of God's grace. Anything else you could tell me about it? What do you think about it? What about the fact that he could have called to his mind some regret in his own past life about having not believed in Jesus until he was crucified? Wouldn't that enter the picture, David?
Well, he grew up with it. His mother had to tell him her story.
All right, David is... He could have called to mind all that David said, all the way from what his mother's experience had been to all the mighty works and all of that. What about his relation with James? If your brother is putting his life on the line in Jerusalem, and if he's enduring hardship for the faith, and if you read James, you'll see he was, then does that make you more determined that you need to stand for the faith as well? I think so. So that's a little bit of where Jude is coming from. Think about who Jude is writing to next. To whom is he speaking? And three beautiful ways his readers are described. All right, look at verse 1, the last part of verse 1. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. So look at those three terms. Just put them all three terms up, Linda. Called, beloved, and kept. Okay. Go ahead, the next one. Beloved and kept also. Now, what do those terms suggest to you? All right, they're believers. First off, they've been called by the gospel. Who did the calling? If you were called, that means that someone else took the initiative and included you, called you, wanted you. In other words, you were wanted. And God calls people, any of us who will answer through the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13 says, and the called, if you think about it, would be simply a way of referring to the church. How many of you have heard that the word church means the called out? So called out of and called into, that would be the idea God has chosen to want us, to include us, to welcome us through the gospel. Beloved in God the Father. It's a rather unique term. Usually we'd say beloved by God or to God, but beloved in God the Father. This would mean you're in His family. He called you, you're in His family. You're important to Him in Christ. And kept means preserved, but notice kept for Jesus Christ. John 17 and verse 15 has Christ praying for God to keep his people, keep them in the truth. But in this letter, Jude sees these are terms for people who belong to Jesus Christ, whose servant he is. And Jude therefore values them and wants his readers to feel valued by in terms of what they mean to God. We could say it, God calls them, God loves them, God keeps them. And all three of those are really important gospel terms. And by the way, just as a sidelight, I'd like you to flip back over to Colossians 3 for a moment, to verse 12. And just to illustrate what I mean when I say these are gospel terms, verse 12 says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved." Chosen, holy, and beloved are all terms that are also used in the Scriptures to refer to the Son of God, either at his baptism or his when he overcame temptation or when he offered himself up. These are terms that call us in Christ by the same terms that God calls his own Son. It doesn't dawn on us enough what a high privilege and blessing that is. And these three terms are like that, called, beloved, and kept. Now, here's the question. How will these terms impact what the faith means to the people Jude is writing to? If we understand ourselves as called, beloved, and kept, how will this impact what the faith means to us? Who did the calling? God. Who is the one who does the loving? God. Who's the one who does the keeping? God. That is then, that's what in verse 4 is going to be called the grace of our God. By his own gracious will, he called, he loves, and keeps. How will this impact what the faith, that's what we believe. How does this impact what the faith means to us? If the faith is the news that God has called, loved, and keeps us in Christ, for Christ, what does that mean to us? Is the faith then just open for whatever anyone thinks at some particular time? Or is the faith something that is so precious to us, the whole hope depends on it, so we're gonna want it to be respected and valued and not turned into an excuse for wrongdoing or evil. Not want somebody to sneak in and turn it into something altogether different. So that's kind of where Jude comes from and what he's talking about. Now, move on to verse 2 with us for a second. What is it that Jude wants for these people who read his letter? What does he want? What does he want to abound more and more? What are his three words? All right, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Isn't that beautiful? Mercy is compassion or kindness. Peace is wholeness or well-being. There's a calm to it. Love is active goodwill. Mercy, peace, and love. Very unique greeting in the New Testament. There are three other letters which mention mercy in the greeting. 2 John, 1 Timothy, and 2 Timothy. Mercy is only included in the greeting and the letters where where false doctrine is a concern, false teaching is a concern. Mercy means that all of us are dependent on God's kindness every day, every morning. So here one way that I have found someone summarizing this is God's call brings mercy, His love reaches out to us, and His keeping power leads to peace. There are even some people who take this like Father, Son, and Spirit, where the Father brings mercy, the Son peace, and the Spirit love. The way I prefer to think of this is mercy is mercy from God. Peace is peace within me. Love is love for people. So God, self, and people are included. God, myself, and other people are included in these three terms. How will this involve what the faith means to Jude and to his readers? How will the desire that our lives be filled up with mercy, peace, and love, filled up to running over, how will that impact what the faith means to us? All right, it'll strengthen our faith, David said. Our faith is our belief in the faith or our commitment to the faith. What about the faith? If the faith is the source of what fills us up with mercy, peace, and love, how important is the faith to us? So what I'm trying to get at is why "for the faith" is going to be an important phrase in this letter. This is not a letter which is afraid something is going to mess up the faith. This is a letter about valuing the faith so much that you want to be for it. And that's where Jude is coming from. Now, that leads to our last few moments here, but also to why Jude is going to write as he's going to write. Some of it very, very much powerful denouncing in verses 5 and following. But why is Jude going to write like he does? Well, first, because he loves the people. Beloved, verse 3 starts. What's that word mean? I know you're used to talking to your better half that way. Cambrian, that the way you say it? Beloved, when you talk to her. So beloved means what? Pardon? The ones I love. The ones who are dear to me. The ones who are precious in my life. So this is not somebody writing to people that he's upset with. This is someone addressing people he cares deeply for. I don't know where they lived or if they were a certain congregation or a certain area or if he's just talking to all of us this way. He says, "I was eager to write to you about our common salvation." Our salvation, we already possess, we already are enjoying, and also that we're hoping will come. The New Testament uses it in all three ways. Salvation is rescue and blessing. The salvation we have in common, we all participate in it. It means so much to me that I wanted to write to you about it. And I ran across in working on this somebody who suggested maybe Jude wanted to write a letter like 1 Peter, which talks about how our salvation plays itself out in all the different relationships and aspects of our lives. Maybe that's what Jude wanted to write. He was eager to write, but he found it necessary, he says, to write appealing to you to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. He is writing not out of preference, but out of need, in other words. Because he thought the people that he loved needed it more. There are two different ways to preach. We can preach about what we like to and enjoy preaching about, or what we think people need. And what we think people need may be something where we don't have inspired judgment about it like Jude would have had, because there can be people sitting there who need different things at that point. But this is the thing that moves Jude here. And then look at the phrases that are going to be crucial in his appeal. And as I say, we'll come to these more next week. For the faith is important. For the faith. And again, the faith is a recognized body of teaching. Remember when the early church in Acts 2, those who gladly received his word were baptized, and there were 3,000 added to them that day, and they continued steadfastly in what? What was the first thing? The apostles' doctrine. Why was it important that they continue in what the apostles taught? All right. Not because the apostles were not human, or because they were more talented or smarter than anybody else, but because God sent the Spirit, the Lord sent the Spirit to guide them into all the truth. And that is a start at this. When people were taught the gospel, they were committed to a certain pattern or form of teaching, Romans 6 and verse 17. And for anyone to change that was to preach a different gospel. Galatians 1 and verse 23 is one example we'll come back to. So this says that the faith was once for all delivered to the saints. Once for all in the book of Hebrews means what? But once for all is usually applied to a particular thing or event in Hebrews. The sacrifice of Christ, that's right. The death of Jesus in behalf of our sins, once for all. All right, so that meant that it was effective, it was enough for all. All right, the faith is once for all, not continuously evolving, but once for all delivered to the saints. Delivered is like in 1 Corinthians 15, I declare to you what I received in the Lord, from the Lord. Remember that? Let me get over to the passage and read it exactly as it is, so I don't wander from it. But I remind you of the gospel which I preached to you, which you received, and in which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast the word I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Who did he receive it from? The Lord. And how was it delivered to the saints? Through the apostles that the Lord inspired and who spoke his will in that way. So now the appeal of this letter is to be for that. To be for what was once for all delivered to God's called, beloved, and kept people. And to contend for it. Now, not to be ugly about it. That's not what we're talking about. But to struggle for it. The only time this word is used in the New Testament is right here. And it has to do with athletic struggle. How did it feel, Kenneth, the last 2 miles? That is a struggle, right? And that's the idea here. So it involves the mental effort to understand and to teach, the moral effort to apply that understanding to everyday behavior, it is not easy, but it's worth it. And that's what Jude is calling us for. And I had a whole other paragraph I wanted to share with you, but I'll save it. So just from this part, hopefully we take from this, the faith is worth being for. It does for us some things that are worth being for. It comes from someone's worth being for. And it's about someone who is worth being for. And that we'll try to dig into it a little farther over these next 3 weeks. We thank you for being with us tonight. May I lead us in prayer. Father, thank you for these dear people and for their lives and their families. Bless all of us who are trying to remember our moms during these next few days, and bless the moms who are here, and thank you so much for their holy work of trying to love children you've given to them and to bring them up to respect you and to treat people right and to value themselves. Bless them in their work. Help us to encourage them. Help us as a congregation to be faithful to you and to rejoice in the faith of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Get your umbrella out, everybody. Be careful. We see you all.